Well, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 12. Have it ready. We'll read it in a moment. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 will be the passage that we'll be reading here in a moment. And before we read that, I invite you to picture, if you would, a family tree. You know, the tree with the trunk running out to the branches, and you can trace lines of family lines of descent. And picture the family tree and a line of descent from the trunk out to a branch, to a little twig, off to a single leaf on the tree. And think of the line that would take. And especially if you span that over generations and generations and generations, the particularity of such a line of descent. Well, God had a particular line of descent planned out precisely for the sending of His Son to take on flesh to be our Redeemer. It was His plan in His time. As we heard from Galatians 4, Paul tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So what a wonderful, glorious redemption that we have in the Savior. And the Savior's line, according to His flesh, ran through Abraham. Now, after the fall in the garden, we see sin's increase and the flood judgment where the whole world is destroyed, save Noah and his family, 8 people in total. And then we see, though, the persistence of sin afterward in the family of Noah. Sin continued in the family of Noah, and then building to the rebellious construction of the Tower of Babel, where then we see God's judgment come again there in the confusion of languages and the scattering of peoples. And this is the creation of nations. Up to this point, there was only one people, one nation in that sense. And here we have the confusion of languages and the creation of nations, or these various people groups. And then we see God choose one man in particular out of all the nations, one man, a man who was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, one man from among all the nations through which the Savior of the world would come to bring us salvation and blessing as God's gracious answer to the problem of sin and the curse. And so now we come to Genesis 12, chapters 1 to 3, and we're going to read about this man, Abraham. And at this point, he's been called out of Ur, and his family then was temporarily in Haran. And God calls him from Haran to continue his journey to Canaan, the promised land where God would bring Abraham. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word? And we're going to read from Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, if you want more of a treatment of this passage, I invite you to go back and listen to the last time I preached in it in our series through Genesis. This morning, we're going to focus in on Abraham's promised offspring and Abraham's faith. So Abraham, who, as I mentioned, had been called by the Lord out of Ur of the Chaldeans and who had settled for a time in Haran, is called again to go from, and we were told three things in this passage, to go from. Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to somewhere. And so Abraham was called to go from country, from kindred, and from father's house to go to the land the Lord would show him. And he would be given then, he would be given a new land, be made a great nation, and blessed, and his name made great. Now, you may notice a parallel between the things that Abraham is called to go from and what he is then given. You know, he's called to go from his country to a land God would show him. And actually, in Hebrew, it's the very same word for country and land there. The very same word, go from your land or country to this land or country that I'll show you. And he's called to go from his kindred, you know, his family. And the Lord says, and I'm going to make you a great nation. Make you a great nation, a great, great family, a great people. And he's told that to go from his father's house, and that he would be blessed and his name would be made great. So the inheritance of his father's house and the name of his father, he's going from that and receiving God as his father, to be blessed in God, to receive the inheritance of God and to bear the name of God. And so Abraham is called to go from the old to the new that the Lord was giving him. And he was called to leave the old and to receive the new, and which this call reflects Abraham's underlying call to a relationship with the Lord through faith. His conversion, the Lord comes to Abraham and calls him to himself, tells him to go, and Abraham takes the Lord at his word. And Abraham is called to, now, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of a pagan background, a polytheistic background, false worship background, he's called to the one true living God, called to trust him, called to a relationship with the Lord through faith, called to leave the old, called to receive the new, that is, the Lord and his word and his promises. And so Abraham is called to faith. This is what we are all called to, whether we're of the genetic descent line of Abraham or not. The blessing was given to Abraham and to be for all the nations in him. And like Abraham, God has plans for our lives and his grand purposes. And underlying that, most at the basis of what we're called to is to faith in the Lord, called to a relationship with the Lord in faith, to serve and worship and to trust him, to have faith in him. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know the God of Abraham, the call to you is like it was to Abraham, to leave the old and receive the new, to leave your sin and to receive Christ. Faith, you know, the Sunday school acronym, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take him. Abraham was called to forsake all and take the Lord. And so every single one of us is to forsake all and take the Lord. And for those of us who have converted, who have received Christ, we know the joy of his salvation. We share the faith of Abraham. And if there's any here that haven't yet come to share the faith of Abraham, to trust in the Messiah, to take the Lord at his word, to leave the life of sin, repent of sin, and to receive Christ and his salvation and faith, this call is for you this morning. And this is the only way of everlasting blessing. Faith in Christ is the only way of everlasting blessing. You see, Abraham was called to be blessed and then to be a blessing to the nations. And we see in the development of what happens in Abraham's life that this blessing comes through a particular offspring of Abraham's. A particular offspring of Abraham's. At the heart of Abraham's conversion and his call to go to this land was God's promise to bless through Abraham's seed or offspring, which gets further unpacked in his life. You know, last week we looked at the promise of the seed to come from Eve, the seed of the woman. We see the seed line now runs through Abraham, and at the heart, as I mentioned, of Abraham's call and his conversion is this seed that's promised to him. And it gets further unpacked. So when you get to Genesis 15, we see that Abraham is wondering, is this promise going to be given to my servant, Eleazar? And the Lord says, no, it's going to come through a son of your own body, your own seed. And your offspring will be many. You'll have many, many descendants. And then this promise, we see in Genesis 17, we see that Abraham learns, and this is all there in 12, but it's unfolded that this seed would come through Sarah, who was barren, who could have no children naturally. This would be a miracle child. And this son would come through Sarah. It wouldn't be the son of Hagar, Ishmael. It would be the son through Sarah, which we know now of as Isaac. And then when you get to Genesis 22, when Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain in an act of faith, we see that this promise was ultimately concerning a single offspring in whom all the nations would be blessed. And so I want to read Genesis 22:15-18. Genesis 22:15-18. This is after Abraham has passed the test, has offered his son Isaac, and figuratively received him back from the dead. He offered him to be sacrificed. The Lord intervened before he actually sacrificed him. And figuratively speaking, as the author to Hebrews tells us, he received Isaac back from the dead, his only son. That is his only son of promise. He had the status of only son. And you see how in Isaac there's all these foreshadowings of the offspring, capital O, who would come. A miraculous conception and birth in the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. That he is the only begotten Son of God, come in the flesh, incarnate. That he is the one who actually died as a sacrifice, as an atoning sacrifice, and was actually raised from the dead. And Isaac foreshadows these things about the coming offspring, capital O. And we read about him in Genesis 22:15-18. We read this. And the angel of the Lord, this is after Abraham has passed the test on Mount Moriah, went to offer Isaac, but the angel of the Lord stopped him before he actually slew Isaac. And we read this in verse 15 through 19. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess..." This is now. This is a singular verb. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so we see that it narrows to the one offspring, capital O, the ultimate referent of the promise to give Abraham a seed, in whom all the nations shall be blessed. Let me read 18 again. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so we see that this, at the heart of Abraham's conversion and call, was the Lord's promise to bless through the seed of Abraham, which is ultimately this one, the Messiah, through whom all nations would be blessed. And so this promised offspring of blessing was beyond Isaac, who himself was a foreshadowing of him, was beyond the multitude of Abraham's offspring, plural, was beyond that, to this one individual seed, ultimately, this one person. And this offspring would bless all the nations of the earth. In Genesis 12:3, let me point something out here too. It's interesting. When in verse 3, at the very end, when we read this, I'll just read all of 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you, all the families of the earth. Now, the word there for earth is a word that's Adama, and it sounds like Adam. In fact, they're related. And so you have here a play on words, that these are all families of the earth, all families descended from Adam, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed, not just the line through Abraham. His would be the line of the coming of the offspring to then bless all, even going back, you know, before the creation of the nations to Adam. That in this seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, one Old Testament scholar comments on blessing, and he says this. he says, quote, blessing has to do with being in favor with God and under his protection and care. Being in favor with God and under his protection of care. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned, they lost that, and they were cursed as a result of their sin. And so to restore blessing is a matter of grace. A matter of sheer grace. Blessing has to do with being in favor with God and under his protection of care. And the blessing Abraham received through faith ultimately would be also for all who share his faith in the Messiah. Paul says this in Galatians 3:7-9, which we've already read, but let me read it again. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And as one Old Testament scholar put it, commenting on the word for he believed, we're told, for example, in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This scholar says this, quote, he believed can mean he relied on someone, gave credence to a message or considered it to be true, trusted in someone. And Paul, commenting on Abraham's faith, says this in Romans 4:19 through 5:2. I want to read this section. He, speaking of Abraham, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which includes our inheritance as sons, as adopted sons. And so we've been justified through faith. We've been adopted through faith. We've been blessed through faith. And this faith is a relying on the Lord, giving credence to his word, considering it to be true, trusting in him, taking him at his word, resting in the promises of God, trusting in his offspring that he has sent, even his own son to become flesh for us in our salvation. And so faith is the soul's posture of trust in the Lord, of taking him at his word, as Martin Luther put it, of throwing ourselves upon him, of trusting in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we believers in Christ share the same faith of Abraham, the same faith as Abraham, by which we have been justified, by which alone we have been justified, by which we walk in these lives, and by which we look forward to our inheritance as sons, as co-heirs with Christ. You see, we who are in Christ by faith are receptors of the promise, the promises given to ultimately the offspring, and then those who are in him by faith, who have received his salvation, this perfect righteous offspring to come, Christ. And so faith is this posture of trust in the Lord. Just recently, I I put my back out, was lifting some stuff too heavy, didn't lift it properly, all that kind of thing, and then put my back out, which messed up my posture, and it messed it up a bit and tensed up my lower back. Usually I carry tension in my shoulders. Well, it migrated there, but it was down in my lower back, tensed up and tightened up my back, and I couldn't stand up perfectly straight without it hurting. And so I was able to get into the chiropractor for an adjustment, which thankfully was helpful, and I'm feeling better. Still a little sore, but it made me think a little bit of the posture of our souls. As believers, the posture of our souls is one of trust before the Lord, one of trust and all that entails. And so we rest in the Lord, we trust in the Lord, but we're also growing in our faith, and our faith needs matured, our faith needs a purified. We see this in Abraham's life, where he grew in faith by God's grace, and we need to have these adjustments, these adjustments by which we have our faith realigned, because maybe it's gotten off in some ways, this faith that we have in Christ, but it's gotten weakened or backgrounded or distracted, and it needs strengthened, adjusted, and so I wanted to do to close out the sermon is to spend some time, series of questions that I have for us to think about, to turn to the Lord for an adjustment of our posture of faith before Him. You know, if our faith slipped a bit from full alignment, to rest ourselves in His hands for a realignment. And so I've got a series of questions for us to consider before the Lord for the refining and strengthening of our faith. And so the first question, are you unreservedly believing that God's Word is completely true and fully trustworthy in all that it teaches, no matter what others might say? And are you taking it to heart in your day-to-day walk? Are you walking in the obedience of faith, the obedience that flows out of taking the Lord at His Word, trusting that His Word is completely true and fully trustworthy in all that it teaches, which it is? So are you taking the Lord at his Word, and so then walking in the obedience of faith as you're applying His Word that you're relying on to your lives? Is there room for growth in that in your life? Another question is are you praying as somebody who is utterly dependent on the Lord, as we all are? Are you taking your concerns to Him and walking in communion with Him? Calvin said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. We who trust in the Lord call out to Him, recognizing our dependence on Him, that we are fully dependent on the Lord. And so are you looking to God as your provider, or are you caught up in a kind of self-reliant approach to life, where maybe God is a second or third sort of like thought that you have when you are in trouble, or even when you're not in trouble? Maybe He's sort of like in the background. You trust in Him, but your faith is distracted or weak or not completely what it should be. So are you praying as an expression of your utter dependence on the Lord in all things? Are you resting in the righteousness of Christ for your forgiveness and acceptance with the Lord alone? The righteousness of Christ alone for your forgiveness and acceptance with the Lord. Or are you trying to work some of that up yourself, kind of trying to merit some of that yourself, add something to it that you think is necessary? It's not. In fact, it's dishonoring to Christ to try to add something. His righteousness is sufficient. His righteousness alone. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so like with Abraham, all of us who are justified are justified by Christ's righteousness alone, by faith in him. And so by faith, his righteousness is counted to us, so that his righteousness is the basis. And our faith is the alone instrument of receiving his righteousness, which is the basis of our forgiveness and acceptance, our complete forgiveness and our complete acceptance with the Lord. And so one of the temptations of the flesh is to rely on our works, to think as if somehow our performance or our merits are part of what makes us acceptable to God. But of course, the truth is that we don't add anything to making ourselves acceptable to God. And if we're trying to, it's actually not honoring the sufficiency of Christ that he is. His righteousness is sufficient. And so, it's a temptation of the flesh to rest on ourselves. I remember, and I've said this, illustration before, but when I worked for a venture company in Colorado, you get the folks up on the cliff and we're going to do an 80-foot rappel. And, some of them maybe never been, rappelling at all before. You explain to them, these ropes, each one can hold 2,000 pounds, guaranteed none of you here weighs even half that. You're connected to two ropes. Anchored to two other, one a tree, one a boulder. You're not going anywhere. You're safer on these ropes than you are standing on this cliff. You've got control of the rope. The belayer at the bottom has control to stop you, and there's a belayer at the top on the other rope. Like you're covered. There's insurance, insurance requirements, I'm sure. But beyond that, we don't want you to fall. And so, explain it to them, and they get up on the edge, right? And they're standing on the very edge. And okay, to rappel, you got to trust in the ropes alone, because you're not going to rappel if you're hanging onto the cliff. But they get to the edge, and it's this edge sort of game that they're playing, where it's like, okay, leaning back on the ropes, but I still got the edge. They're not leaning in the ropes alone. And then finally, some of them chicken out, and they go down the hill. They walk down. But those that do get to the point where they give themselves entirely to the ropes, they let go of their control, they trust in the ropes, they lean back into the ropes, and they rappel. They have a great time rappelling, they get down to the bottom, what was I worried about? And they go up and do it again, and then some of them get to the edge, and same sort of thing all over again. Some of them, though, have learned a little bit, and they, but eventually, it took me a while before I got comfortable with just sort of going for it, with that. Well, with the Lord, Christ's righteousness alone. We rest on him alone for our salvation. And like those ropes are sufficient, even more so Christ is sufficient. And you're not going to be resting in him alone if you're sort of trying to split your weight on your own or on Christ, or fully on your own on the bank. You rest in Christ alone, and he is sufficient. He's our sufficient Savior. And so, like Abraham was justified not by his works, not by what he contributed, not by his merit, but by Christ's righteousness through his faith in Christ, so we also are justified by faith. And so Paul says this in Romans 5:1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, or as you say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Yeah, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified, declared just as if we had never sinned and always obeyed, on the basis of Christ's righteousness, who never sinned and always obeyed, died for us, lived the perfect life that we failed to live, died in our place on the cross, paying for our sins, rose from the dead. That's for all of us who trust in him, that his righteousness is counted to us through faith alone. And so are you resting in Christ for your forgiveness and acceptance with the Lord alone? That's the way that then we have peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through faith. And our salvation is in Christ and Him crucified and risen. So this is our justification. This is our peace is in Christ. And then another question is, are you resting in the Lord's sovereign plans for you? His good and sovereign plans in your life. Day to day, long term, in the distance where you can't see all the turns that the path that the Lord has mapped out for you of your life may take. You know, we know the destination, but He doesn't tell us all the play-by-plays that there's going to be in getting there. And are you resting in His wise and good sovereign plans and power for you personally in your life, day to day, your anxieties, your concerns, your plans, your motivations, your whole mindset and posture is one of trust in the Lord. J.I. Packer says this. He says, points us to Scripture in this matter, and he says, I'm going to quote a section from his book, Knowing God. He says this, he says, "Be not anxious for your life, says the Lord, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on," Matthew 6:25, RV. "But," says someone, "this is not realistic. How can I help worrying when I face this and this and this?" To which Jesus' reply is, "Your faith is too small. Have you forgotten that God is your Father? Behold, the fowls of the air, your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" Verse 26. "If God cares for the birds, whose Father He is not, is it not plain that He will certainly care for you, whose Father He is?" The point is put positively in verses 31 to 33. "Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Your heavenly Father knows that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first His, your Father's, kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." "We might have a crash," said the small girl anxiously as the family car threaded its way through traffic. "Trust Daddy. He's a good driver," said Mummy. The young lady was reassured and relaxed at once. Do you trust your Heavenly Father like that? If not, why not? Such trust is vital. It is in truth the mainspring of the life of faith, which without it becomes a life of at least partial unbelief. Close quote. Another question is, are you stepping out and moving forward in the confidence of faith, resting upon the power and promises of our almighty and loving God? Or are you timid in your faith? Remember the illustration I've shared with you before about the southerner who went up to Pennsylvania for the winter and came to a frozen river, never seen ice on water before like that. Came to a frozen river, and so he got down, felt the edge of the ice with his toe, and then sort of got down and was moving across, very timidly across, feeling with his hands and feet, inching across this, you know, afraid that at any moment this ice might give way underneath him. Going across, timidly feeling his way about 6 feet out onto the ice, this horse-drawn carriage flies past him, galloping, not even stopping, right over the solid ice on the river and up the bank. And so there he's left kind of embarrassed, kind of sheepish, because he didn't realize how solid and secure this ice was. Well, our God is solid. Our almighty and loving God is solid. So let's go for it in faith. Not the timidity, but the boldness that faith engenders, the boldness that a strong faith engenders, because we're resting on the one who is unchanging, unshakable, and who cares for us, so that we move forward in obedience to His word and the confidence of faith in Him, our almighty and gracious God. So is our faith of that strength, that we're then enabled to gallop for the Lord in our lives? Or are we constantly afraid and timid because we're not trusting in the solidity of the Lord as much as we should? And lastly, are you facing trials and hardships in life with the peace and the joy of the Lord that faith brings? I have to say that you here have modeled this many times as you faced health problems and other difficulties, trusting in the Lord's sovereignty and His wisdom and His goodness, resting in Him, confident of His word and promises. Some of us, since I've been here, have died, present company excluded, with this same posture of soul. You know, I've seen those among us who have gone to be with the Lord, I think of the Bices, who have modeled approaching death with this confidence, this even peace, the peace and joy of confidence in the Lord, even approaching death because they know that death isn't the end. That death for us as believers is an entryway into heaven and eternity, forever with the Lord. And we know that eternal life even now through faith in Christ. And so, as we face difficulties, as we face trials and hardships, even death in life, are we doing so with the peace and the joy of the Lord? That the Lord is the joy of the Lord and the peace that we have in Him. Are we facing these things and even death with a posture of, for example, those in Hebrews that we read about in Hebrews 11:13, which includes Abraham as well as others of faith, 11:13-16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. He has prepared for us a city. And so, you know, we've received some of His promises already. But there's many that we look forward to. And so approaching and including His ongoing refining of us, making us more, sanctifying us, making us more like Christ, as we look forward to that, as we look forward to our home in glory, as we know that the Lord and His word and His promises are reliable and give joy, blessing. We have joy and peace in them, and we have peace through faith, and so that we're continuing then to rely on the Lord and face even difficulties and hardships, knowing that He is good, He is wise, He's working out His plans and purposes, He's taking us to a glorious destination, and He can be fully trusted. So as with Abraham, our faith, brothers and sisters, is in God and His Word, in Jesus Christ, the promised seed. And as with Abraham, we're in God's good hands. We're included in His glorious plan, part of His family. And by His grace, we are growing in our faith by His grace and for His glory.